Thank you, Ken. Thank you, everyone. It's good to see you back. I think it's just being around all this Hebrew roots thing. It's just bringing out the inner salesman in me. I don't know what it is. So, actually, Ken is the clever one. See, we have to negotiate to get the time back he already promised to us. So, you know, this is an interesting thing going on. But I really do appreciate you helping me out. What I'd like to do is actually finish up my presentation from yesterday on the theology of Paul. If you recall, we were going to try to understand better the statements in Paul's letters that Jesus, that all things were created through Jesus Christ. And we touched on it for a while, and in many respects, I think it's providential to give it today rather than yesterday, because a lot of what I'm going to say today is really midrash on Clyde and Ken's presentation this morning concerning the wisdom of God, because all of these things are very tied in. If you recall, there was similar language about all things being made through Jesus or through the Word, implied Jesus, in John 1. And this also features in Hebrews 1:2. And it's also featured in Paul's the writings that bear Paul's name as well. Just to remind us of those passages and what they are, I'd like to read them again to you. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." And Ephesians 3:9 says, "And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ." So, of course, for many years, many of us believed that this was proof positive, that Jesus was the creator, at the very least, an agent of creation. And it was, frankly, until very recently that I myself learned the truth of what it is that Paul is really grasping for here and what the basis of this teaching is. Much of it is exactly what Ken and Clyde, and especially Ken, were speaking to this morning. And I won't attempt to repeat all that. I'm sure you remember it very well regarding the wisdom of God that is said to be with God, personified as a woman in Proverbs 8. Of course, we know there was no Mrs. Wisdom standing next to God helping him create things. This was a very typical Hebrew poetic way of expressing a much deeper truth, and perhaps in a sort of flat earth sort of way. Some of us have sort of looked at the scripture, these passages and others, as in a sort of a flat literalism that really was never intended. So what I'm hoping to do here is help us understand the wisdom connection in Paul. We understand it in John better, I think, than we did when the day began, and I want to understand, help us understand a little better the wisdom literature and how it affected the writings of Paul. Last time I mentioned the influence of Hebrew wisdom literature upon the Apostle John and how that in turn influenced his use of logos in the prologue to his gospel. That was in the Seattle conference. We mentioned that wisdom in the Hebrew sense of meaning is far more than making shrewd decisions in everyday life. Back then, it included a much broader and deeper concept of understanding, of wisdom being the divine intelligence whereby God created the universe. Excuse me, I'm skipping through my notes. We covered the Proverbs today, so I was going to cover them, but there's no need to now. But what we also want to do is work our way through the period between the Testaments, between the time of the writings of the Hebrew Scriptures, what became the canon of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. There's also a rich wisdom tradition in the intertestamental literature that I think kept that tradition alive to Paul's day, and no doubt was familiar to Paul and the other writers in the New Testament, like John and the writer of Hebrews. I want to share with you some of these writings. They're not, of course, they're not biblical, strictly speaking, but they are Hebrew. They were well-known writings of that period, and they reflect Hebrew thought and theological thinking. The first passage I'm going to read is from the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 8. "For she, wisdom, is an initiate in the knowledge of God and an associate in his works. If riches are a desirable possession in life, what is richer than wisdom, who affects all things? And if understanding is effective, who more than she is fashioner of what exists? Philo wrote that wisdom, by whose agency the universe was brought to completion. These are all, I'm sure, becoming familiar to us now because of our lecture this morning. Ecclesiasticus 24 says, "From eternity, in the beginning, he created me, and for eternity I shall not cease to exist." That's wisdom speaking. James Dunn in Christology in the Making is helpful in understanding the larger intent of these expositions on wisdom in the intertestamental literature. Wisdom, he says, was a way of asserting God's nearness, his involvement with his world, his concern for his people, of God's immanence and his active concern in creation, while at the same time protecting his holy transcendence and holy otherness. Coming into the first century, we see some striking parallels to wisdom literature in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a snippet of wisdom literature, and then you'll probably already know what the New Testament passage is that corresponds to it. There are some striking similarities. For instance, Wisdom of Solomon 9:9 says, "With you is wisdom, who knows your works and was present when you made the world." And John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Aristobulus wrote, "All light comes from her." John 1:4 says, "The life was the light of men." 1 Enoch 42:2 says, "Wisdom went forth to make her dwelling among the children of men and found no dwelling place." John 1:11 says, "He came to his own home, and his people received him not." Wisdom of Solomon 7:26 says, "She is the radiance of eternal light, a spotless mirror in the working of God." Hebrews 1:3 says, "He is the radiance of God's glory." Philo wrote, "The stamp is the eternal word." Hebrews 1:3 says, "The stamp of God's nature," referring to Jesus. So we see some very direct parallels. Obviously, we must conclude that there was some deep impression of wisdom literature made upon the Bible writers, John, the writer of Hebrews, and we're going to see in a minute Paul himself. In Paul's vocabulary, as in the New Testament generally, the word for wisdom is Sophia, which can mean either worldly or divine knowledge, depending upon the context. In some places, however, Paul uses the term just as we've been reading in the wisdom literature. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God," this is becoming familiar now, isn't it, "ordained before the ages for our glory." Paul was very plugged into the wisdom concept, wasn't he? In the following passages, Paul directly equates the hidden wisdom of God with Messiah Jesus, and this is critical to these texts that we're examining. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God." I think all of us have been long familiar with these passages, but if you're anything like me, I just thought it meant that Jesus was really smart. And then we're starting to see that that's not really what he was referring to at all. With that background, we are better prepared to understand Paul's expression in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, that all things were made through Jesus Christ. All things were made through wisdom. Jesus Christ is wisdom. You're starting to see the connection. As we've seen for Paul, in Christ Jesus dwelt the hidden wisdom of God, that divine intelligence which personified God's creative power in Hebrew thought and literature. We saw that understanding reflected in John in the letter of Hebrews as well. We need not think Christ made the worlds any more than we need to think that wisdom literally made the worlds. God the Father made the worlds, as Jesus and Paul clearly taught, and the first century Christians all believed. Paul isn't attempting to inform us of something Christ himself didn't know he did, and there is no contradiction here of his own teaching on the subject either. Rather, Paul and the other New Testament writers applies God's creative wisdom to Jesus exclusively, whom he directly identifies as the wisdom of God. He is trying to convince his readers that the power and divine intelligence which made all things has now been revealed finally and completely in Christ Jesus. So then, if A, wisdom figuratively identifies the divine mind through which all things were made, and B, Jesus uniquely and ultimately embodies that wisdom, then C, Jesus embodies the divine mind through which all things were made. This is the sense in which Paul means to say that all things were made through Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God, which is said to be at work with God in creation, is embodied in Jesus Christ. Again, James Dunn is helpful here. Christ, who because he is now Lord by virtue of his resurrection, now shares in God's rule over creation and believers, and therefore his lordship is a continuation and fullest expression of God's own creative power. Well, I hope that's helpful and rounds out the discussion a little bit that Ken inaugurated this morning regarding God's wisdom. It's a fascinating subject and one that a lot of us just haven't been really exposed to, and I hope it was helpful. My subject now for my second lecture is the incarnation. Does it make sense? I'd like to read the introduction I wrote to it to give you an idea of where this thing's going. Many have endeavored to explain the difficult Christological concepts delivered to Christianity by the ancient creeds of Nicaea and Chalcedon. Have they succeeded? Can Orthodox Christology be defended scripturally or logically? And can the claims that, quote, Jesus is God, or alternatively, Jesus is God and man, be understood so that thoughtful believers can understand what it is they are saying they believe? This lecture aims to examine closely the meaning of the words used to proclaim the incarnation, compare the doctrine of the God-man against the gospel record, and come to logical conclusions about the truth claims of Orthodox Christology. And in some sense, this lecture too is a midrash on Anthony's earlier lecture today, because he discussed at length the meaning of words, how that can, when that begins slipping, then thought begins slipping. When thought begins slipping, we get a very distorted view of God and his plan. That's what this lecture is attempting to do, is clarify some of these issues. When someone suggests that Jesus is God, or more precisely, Jesus is God and man, two natures undivided in one person, how do we test these claims? In the two lectures I've been privileged to offer so far in the One God conferences, we've seen that this conclusion cannot be drawn from the writings of John or Paul. Moreover, there is much in their writings which point in the other direction, to that of a unitary, monotheistic faith in one God, the only true God, the Father of Jesus. But there's another means of inquiry that we can pursue. Do the claims of Orthodox Christology, in the end, make sense? By that I do not mean to ask, are they immediately and entirely comprehensible by mentally limited humans? After all, God, we're told, never had a beginning. And I'm not sure I can entirely grasp how exactly that has happened. We spoke yesterday, Jonathan speaking of how exactly did the Holy Spirit impregnate Mary. I think all of us would claim to be agnostic on the mechanics of that issue. Yet the claim that I'm speaking of, God being eternal, uses terms I understand. And it does not appear to be self-contradictory. Even if I can't comprehend the way it occurred, I understand what the statement means. That's very important. By the question, does the incarnation make sense, I do not mean to ask whether the Orthodox claims about Jesus are difficult, hard sayings. There are many counterintuitive things taught in Scripture and genuine paradoxes as well, and we believe them also, as we should. No, the question means to ask something more specific than that. The question is this: in the final analysis, is it possible for someone to confess Jesus is God, or more precisely, Jesus is God and man, while understanding the meaning of the words he is using? Certainly, this is an important issue because a theological system which does not make meaningful claims is not one worth believing in. And a faith wherein believers cannot make sense of what they say they believe can never be a triumphant one. So our task in this hour is to discuss the meaning of the claims of Orthodox Christology, compare them to relevant New Testament passages, and arrive at conclusions concerning the truth claims of Orthodoxy, the Chalcedonian model, and the New Testament record. In the 4th century, Arius of Alexandria gained notoriety by publicly opposing the emerging fashion of the period, that is, Christians daring to call Jesus very God. It is not often recognized today that Arius was a conservative in his time. He was reacting to innovations in Christian theology that had been slowly but inexorably marching forward since the 2nd century. After 16 centuries of Orthodox indoctrination since the Council of Nicaea, today the situation is completely reversed. Those who believe Jesus is God are the conservatives now, and those who do not appear to be the innovators, the liberals, the radicals, indeed, the subversives. No event did more to permanently establish Jesus' godhood in Western Christianity than the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, a gathering of about 250 bishops at the behest of Emperor Constantine. Their task was to settle once and for all the disruptive controversy between Arius on the one hand and Athanasius, who taught that Jesus was very God. As Richard Rubinstein points out in his fascinating account of that period when Jesus became God, Nicaea was as much political convention as church council, and for all intents and purposes, the fix was in. Constantine was sympathetic to Athanasius' view all along, if for no other reason than in it he saw a more effective path to unify the new Christian empire he'd hoped to build. So, and in the end, only three bishops could bring themselves to stand with Arius. Naturally, the council came down on the side of Athanasius and drafted what became known as the Creed of Nicaea. It was later reformulated somewhat to be called the Nicene Creed. They're both essentially the same. This creed was to be read in all the churches, and I'll read it to you now. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, whatever that means, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. A parenthetical statement that follows reads this way, but for those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That's the end of the Nicene Creed. Now, the more one reads this creed, the more apparent it becomes that the creed's positive statements are rather general in nature, and its negative statements, what it says they're against, are quite specific. So it's long been recognized that Nicaea did a good job of telling the world what the council did not believe, namely Arianism, but not such a good job of explaining what it did believe. As a result, a number of theories were bandied about in an attempt to explain how one should understand the creed's statements that the Son of God, who is of the essence of the Father, God of God, being of one substance with the Father, nevertheless came down and was incarnate and was made man. These theories, developed by men like Nestorius, Apollinarius, and Eutychius, created heated controversies which bear their names, and in time it became apparent that another council was needed to address the nature of Jesus. Enter the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, which sought to explain once and for all how Christians are to understand Jesus' alleged dual nature. At a gathering of 600 bishops, the council established this definition, which has served as the Orthodox belief concerning Jesus ever since. I'll read it to you here. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is rational, soul and body, consubstantial, that is coessential with the Father according to the Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhood, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers, that is, the Creed of Nicaea, has handed down to us. Anyone who teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man, being one person with two natures, is simply offering a condensed version of Chalcedon. It is this definition and the Creed of Nicaea which gave rise to it, which we critique when we critique Orthodox Christology, for they define Orthodox Christology. If you grew up attending the Christian church and your parents were not Jehovah's Witnesses, in one form or another, this is what you were taught about Jesus. Our task at the moment is to attempt to understand these creeds on their own terms, so we can accurately and fairly test their claims. Many have undertaken to expound on Chalcedon over the years, of course, and what follows is merely a tiny sample. Moving forward from the ancient period, the Athanasian Creed proclaims that Jesus is one, not by conversion of the godhood into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God. Calvin wrote of Jesus that the divinity was so conjoined and united with the humanity that the entire properties of each nature remain entire, and yet the two natures constitute only one Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of Christ having two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the godhood and the manhood. A.B. Bruce explained that in Christ must be recognized two distinct natures, the divine not converted into the human not absorbed into the divine. Earlier in the last century, J.P. Aaronson wrote that the incarnation rests upon the distinction between nature and person and attempted to explain the difference between the two. Quote, every man is fully aware that though his fellow men share something with him, they are not he. They share with him his nature, but not his person. They are what he is, but they are not who he is. So Aaronson suggests the what of Jesus was his two natures. The who of Jesus was his personal identity, Jesus, God the Son. Recently, Ron Rhodes, an associate of Orthodox apologist Hank Hanegraaff, Christian Radio's Bible Answer Man, explained the traditional doctrine this way in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with the Jehovah's Witnesses, page 151. Theologians have been careful to point out that the incarnation involved a gaining of human attributes and not a giving up of divine attributes. As J.I. Packer puts it, quote, he was no less God then, in the incarnation, than before, but he had begun to be a man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. End quote. In other words, the incarnation involved not the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. So in order to dwell among human beings, Christ made himself nothing, in the sense that he veiled his pre-incarnate glory, submitted to a voluntary non-use, without a surrendering, of some of his divine attributes, and he condescended himself by taking on a human nature. That's Ron Rhodes. C.F.D. Moule writes, in the spirit of many others, that there was, quote, a unique and distinctive identification of God's Word with Jesus. In Jesus, the Logos became a man of flesh and blood. Though these works courageously defend the ancient creeds and are undoubtedly sincerely held, are they true? Having now given the Orthodox doctrine a fair hearing in both its ancient and modern expressions, we're ready to begin testing its fundamental claims. Let's begin with Moule's contention that, in keeping with the conventional reading of John 1, the Logos, assumed to be a divine person, became a man of flesh and blood. All exegetical shortcomings of this view aside, what questions naturally follow? The most pressing seems to be this. Exactly what was the same and what was different about the Logos after it had become flesh and blood. What precisely is being stated by this claim? Defenders of Orthodoxy answer that everything the Logos was continued in the new state. As J.R. Packer explained, incarnate Jesus, quote, was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. Well, if this is true, then logically it must follow that whatever God could not have undergone in pre-incarnate state, he could not have undergone in incarnate state. Why? Because nothing of God was lost in the incarnation, we're told. God exists fully in the man Jesus, we're told. God plus humanity, not humanity minus parts of God, etc. Only by maintaining this can they say that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The Orthodox doctrine, established by the ancient creeds, demands it. So then, if God could not experience in incarnate state anything he could not have experienced in pre-incarnate state, how do we explain the New Testament witness to Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus' knowledge. The Old and New Testaments both teach that God knows everything that happens in the universe, including things which are secrets to men, such as activity within the wombs of women and in the secret councils of men's hearts. Now, in contrast to this, Luke tells us that Jesus, quote, increased in wisdom, 2:52. We may well ask why such an increase was even possible, much less necessary, if in fact all of God became the infant Jesus. After becoming an adult, Jesus often revealed the same kind of ignorance of earthly and heavenly events that any normal man would have. He claims to have not known who touched his garments, how many loaves the disciples had, how long people had been demon-possessed, and when he would return. Moreover, Jesus expresses surprise at times when certain events manifest themselves, as in Mark 6:6 and Luke 7:9. If Orthodox Christology is correct, this is hard to attribute to anything other than conscious deceit. Incarnationalists sometimes respond by suggesting that perhaps the divine nature in Jesus did not know the time of his return and other facts, but this knowledge was purposefully limited. Ron Rhodes suggested earlier that Jesus submitted to involuntary non-use, without surrendering, of some of his divine attributes. A.N.S. Lane counters, "This is like claiming that I am experiencing both poverty and wealth because there is no money in my left pocket, while in my right pocket I have £1,000,000. Wealth eliminates poverty. Omniscience and ignorance, omnipotence and impotence cannot coexist. The former swamps the latter. A cup cannot become empty while remaining full." While the Chalcedonian definition may allow a theoretical acknowledgement of human limitation in Christ, in practice it denies them. As man he may have been limited, but the same one person at that very instant was unlimited as God. Lane's point is crucial. Orthodoxy insists that we recognize Jesus as one person. This is stressed over and over again, and for good reason. But if this is true, and if all of the alleged divine Logos personage incarnated Jesus, then that one person must have known everything God knows. Lane has more to say on this subject that demands our consideration. The question of omniscience is far from being merely academic. It's hard to see how an omniscient man could be genuinely tempted to do something he knew he wouldn't do. It's hard to see how omniscience could be reconciled with the struggles of Gethsemane and Calvary. To refuse to accept the omniscience of the historical Christ is not to deny a biblical paradox, but to defend the biblical doctrine of the true humanity of Christ against an unbiblical intrusion. In response to these difficulties, some have been tempted to flee into the arms of the kenotic theory, which we touched upon yesterday in our discussion of Philippians 2. The idea here is that upon the moment of incarnation, the Logos emptied himself of those divine qualities which cannot be mediated in a human body, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and so on. This was widely taught in the old Worldwide Church of God and remains so by many latter-day followers of Herbert Armstrong's theology. As we saw yesterday, it is based upon an unwarranted introduction of additional meaning to the word ekenosin, or emptied, in verse 7 of that chapter. But its theological difficulties are even more daunting. On its own terms, the kenotic theory presupposes, at best, a partial incarnation. Indeed, The more complete the alleged divine self-emptying, the less complete the divine incarnation. How is it that Jesus was truly God in the flesh when much of what makes God God was not present in him? Should we not conclude on the basis of the kenotic theory's own claims that Jesus was God merely by degree? Informed scholars have thus abandoned the kenotic theory because it effectively denies a complete incarnation. No one wants to claim that in Jesus only a certain percentage of God existed. So it would seem we're stuck, for better or worse, with analyzing a complete incarnation. And so we must ask again, if there was a complete incarnation of the all-knowing divine Logos in the man Jesus, what of his claims to not know things, and his surprise to discover earthly matters that God surely knew? Is there any answer? Jesus' sin and temptation. The writer of Hebrews offers us one of the most provocative pictures of Jesus in the entire New Testament. For while he promotes one of the highest Christologies, claiming Jesus was without equal in all of God's creation, at the same time he insists that Jesus experienced all the temptations common to men. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's from chapter 2. Chapter 4 reads, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, the most obvious difficulty, which I do not know that orthodoxy has ever been able to resolve, is how could God, who cannot be tempted with sin, be tempted with sin to any degree? How is it, if Jesus was truly God incarnate, that any temptation could have occurred at all? James is very clear. "Let no man say, when I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." What was the manner of Jesus' temptation? Was it only the need to eat, fatigue from overwork, fear of death? No doubt it was all of that. But Hebrews insists it was more than that. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. The temptation was the temptation to sin. This was not only physical weakness brought on by the inhabiting of a fleshly body. It was moral temptation, the same kind of moral temptation each of us face every day. Orthodox apologist Robert Bowman, another associate of Hank Hanegraaff, writing in Why You Should Believe in the Trinity, replies, quote, "God as God cannot be tempted. But Jesus, who is both God and man, as man, and living in a fallen earth, was tempted. But this is not what these people have told us we must believe about the incarnated Jesus. We have been told by these same people that nothing of God was lost in the incarnation, and that all of the Logos was found in the man Jesus. They've insisted that the divine nature of the Logos was completely and permanently united with the human nature in the man Jesus. Then, when faced with these obvious difficulties, they subtly back away from this conviction and suggest that perhaps this alleged uniting was not so complete, so that one part of Jesus may have experienced what another part of Jesus did not. Do these people believe their own doctrine, or do they not? Jesus' will. In Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. But what you will." Mark 14:36. Jesus' request is direct and clear. "Take this cup away from me." This is what Jesus wanted. And it just happened to be the precise opposite of what God wanted. Jesus' will was not God's will in this matter at this moment. Why then didn't Jesus sin? Because he also said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." His will was to not die. God's will, we find out, was that he must die. One of them was not going to get what he wanted. And what made Jesus a fitting sacrifice for our sins is that he agreed to be the one to not get what he wanted. We can all be thankful that our Savior was willing to thwart his own will to fulfill God's. You can see also John 12, 27 and 28 in that connection. Was there a titanic struggle in Jesus' mind about what to do? Yes. But there is no evidence the struggle was between competing desires within Jesus, but between his singular desire and what he suspected was the will of God. It was his fear of failing to conform to the will of God which created the struggle. Luke 22, 44 and Hebrews 5, 7. It's time we ask those who want us to believe Jesus was God in the flesh to explain exactly how that claim can be true when his desires could, if even for a moment, stand in opposition to the complete godhood he was supposed to have possessed by nature. Now we're going to speak about Jesus' death. Now we broach what may well be the greatest difficulty in believing that Jesus was God incarnate, his death. Both testaments teach that God cannot be die. I have the scriptural references there in the material you have. So is there any teaching in scripture which suggests that perhaps Jesus was resting or greatly wounded but not quite dead or simply waiting patiently in the tomb for his, quote, resurrection? No. Every New Testament prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial is made with the conviction that Jesus is going to die like any other man. After the fact, every reference back to his death says he was as dead as any man is dead when he's dead. And I have a list of references there for you as well. The words used in these passages, thanesco, thanatos, anero, necros, and so on, are all standard usage Greek terms for kill, dead, death, and murder. In the New Testament, they're customarily used to describe the death of mortals. They are not used in a special way when applied to Jesus. Moreover, for theological reasons, Jesus must have been truly dead, for then no one would have paid the death penalty for our sins. Men can have no hope of any life beyond the present, and Christianity is essentially a fraud. John Hick elucidates the considerable difficulties for orthodoxy in this discussion. The story of a vicarious death for men's sins, while it makes perfect sense when told about a good human being, loses its point when the victim is said to be God himself. For while a human being can make the supreme sacrifice by giving his life for others, God cannot. God incarnate would know that his, quote, death could only be temporary. For God cannot cease to be God, the eternal source of all life and being, and to speak literally of his death is to speak without meaning. Indeed, in earlier theology, to avoid undermining the very idea of God, some clutched at the desperate expedient of saying that, qua God, Jesus was not subject to death, but that it was qua man that he was killed. This is the same argument that Mr. Bowman was making a minute ago, just in different terms. But then, we sunder the two natures and thereby destroy the idea of incarnation. How was God incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth if God did not undergo what Jesus underwent? Key question. How was God incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth if God did not undergo what Jesus underwent? This question strikes at the very heart of all the scriptural facts which contradict the incarnation doctrine. Until Hick's challenge is satisfactorily answered, is there any reason to continue believing the doctrine? A.N.S. Lane offered this observation. The New Testament gives us a certain amount of material about Jesus, but no systematic formulation of it. The theories, that is to say, like the Chalcedonian definition and so on, all come in at this level. They are themselves not biblical, but they are models which purport to interpret the biblical material. The New Testament provides the data, and the theories seek to organize and interpret it. They are to be judged by their success in interpreting the biblical data, much as a pair of shoes is judged by its ability to fit comfortably around our feet. Which model fits most comfortably? He asks. Well, I say, Given that the Nicene Chalcedonian model pinches at the point of Jesus' professed ignorance, pinches at the point of Jesus' differentiated will, pinches at the point of Jesus' temptation to sin, and pinches at the point of Jesus' death, all central issues to the life of Christ, we may be excused, I trust, for requesting to try on a different pair. Now we're going to talk about logic, semantics, and the meaning of God. And with this, if you could pass out the handouts, please. We're going to do a discussion about phrases like Jesus is God, Jesus is God and man. We're going to break these phrases down, try to smoke them out a bit. It's slippery language in Christian theology. It didn't start out that way, but it certainly has become such. What we're going to hope to do today is shine a very bright light on these phrases and try to elucidate what they could possibly mean and compare them against Scripture. I'm giving you these handouts because the material, I think, would be difficult to grasp entirely by the spoken word, and I hope it'll be helpful. It is an unavoidable fact that when we do theology, words are required. After all, we can't take God out and touch him, feel him, measure him, or take photographs of him. For the moment, we can only talk about him. Human language is, to be sure, inadequate to the task. Yet our only option is to not think or talk about God at all. It is a fact that God has engineered us in such a way that we're unable to express thoughts without words. Perhaps someday we will communicate with each other through some kind of spiritual telepathy, but for now, words we're stuck with. Now, words have meanings or they have no value at all. The meaning of words is the field of semantics, and so when we do theology, we're unavoidably laboring in the realm of semantics. So our only real choice, if we want to do theology at all, is to speak as precisely as we can about what we mean when we talk about God. Therefore, let's ask, can one express Orthodox Christology with words which carry stable and consistent meaning? And can one express Orthodox Christology without slipping into the fog of mystification? We've already witnessed the difficulty of adhering to the Incarnation when confronted with the plain facts of Scripture concerning Jesus' earthly experience. These difficulties alone, I suggest, is enough to dispense with the whole program. There are simply too many points at which the New Testament patently disagrees with the doctrine for it to possibly pass as biblical. But going further, let's ask, what exactly does it mean to say Jesus is God or Jesus is fully God and fully man? We all grew up with these statements. We believe them, most of us, for many years. Some of us powerfully preach them to others. So there's a familiarity there. These confessions don't seem so strange because they're dear old friends. And of course, it's ungracious to press too hard upon the shortcomings of old friends. Yet press we must, for we do not own our own minds, and we have not been given the right to believe anything we please, regardless of how comfortable some ideas make us feel. Our minds have been bought with a price, and as such, we have a divine obligation to subject our beliefs to rigorous testing. For those who worship God, Jesus said, must worship in spirit and in truth. So let's examine the phrase, Jesus is God. This seemingly simple confession is packed with semantic possibilities. Let's break this phrase down and attempt to enumerate its possible meanings. Let's start with the word Jesus. Jesus typically refers to the historical Jesus of Nazareth, an itinerant rabbi who lived in Palestine in the first century AD, who died on a Roman cross. It also refers to the resurrected Jesus, who was raised to life by God after being dead 3 days and three nights in a tomb, and who later ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. So far, so good. Not a lot of disagreement on this one. Now things start expanding a bit. Is. Believe it or not, today we're actually going to discuss what the meaning of is. So. I've coded these, as you've seen, the three definitions of is, I1, I2, and I3, six definitions of God, G1 through G6. I1. The is of identity. Bush is president. A one-to-one statement of exclusive identity which should be reversible so that if Bush is president, it can also be said, the president is Bush. Nobody else can be president but Bush if you mean is in this sense. I too, the is a predication. Westby is white-haired. Predication does not require reversibility, so for Westby is white-haired to be true, white-haired is Westby need not be true. When white-hairedness is predicated of Westby, it is not exclusive to Westby. Rather, white-hairedness is a quality which Westby possesses, which any number of others may also possess. Well, the beard is the striking thing. Some, alas, would be happy to have any hair at all, so we'll leave it at that. I-3, the third definition of is, the is of existence. Tyler is a city in Texas. All right. Now we get to God. Now we're expanding even further. Here definitions become more fluid, some of which is the doing of orthodoxy, but some of which is simply a fact of Scripture. There are six senses in which God is used in and out of the Bible. G1, the proper name of the supreme deity of heaven. The Hebrews knew God by the proper name YHVH. We discussed this yesterday, the name of that God revealed to them. Today, many of us are not inclined to use YHVH and use God as an equivalent, so that when we pray, as David did, give ear to my prayer, O God, Psalm 55, we are calling out personally to the one whose name to us is simply God. In belief and practice, this nearly always refers to God the Father. G2, the title of the supreme deity of heaven. God, in this case, is a descriptive title, rather than a proper name as such, with a specific and unique reference to the Creator God of the universe, Genesis 1:1, 1 Kings 18:21, and so on. G3, a divine level of existence. A sortal term for all divine persons thought to live and exist as God. For Trinitarians, this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Armstrong theology, it is Father, Son, and all faithful believers who will someday be resurrected, glorified, and inducted into the God family to live on what is called the God plane of existence. G4, subordinate divinities. All the powers, principalities, and so-called gods of the invisible world, real and imagined, including Satan, the god of this world, his demons and pagan deities, usually rendered with a lowercase g. Exodus 32:4, Judges 8:33, and you have the rest of the references there. G5, exalted human beings and angels. Human beings or angels endued by God with special authority were sometimes called God. The Hebrew term Elohim is often used in these cases. And again, this was discussed this morning. Moses was God to Pharaoh, and so on and so forth. And finally, G6, anything which becomes the object of a religious attitude. Spiritually speaking, whatever is of most importance to a man can be said to be his God. A man's belly, in this case, can be called God, as Paul did in Philippians 3:19. So we see God can mean a lot of different things. And what we need to do, if we're going to think clearly, is speak clearly and understand what we mean when we use the word is and what we mean when we use the word God. And what you find in Orthodox theology is that they use the ambiguity of these terms very cleverly in order to work their way out of the difficulties that their claims present. Let's look at the different possibilities. I presented six here. No doubt there's others. You put these nine factors in a blender and you come up with all kinds of weird combinations. We don't have to cover all the possibilities, just the ones that might be plausibly presented to someone. Jesus is I-1, God, G-2. Here, Jesus is equivalent to the one God of heaven, and the one God of heaven is Jesus. Orthodoxy does not teach this because it excludes the Father and Holy Spirit. Armstrong's theology does not teach it because it excludes the Father. Second one, Jesus is I-3, God, G-3. That is, Jesus exists on the God plane and lives as all God persons live. The problem here is that the G-3 definition of God does not exist in Scripture. There is no mention or discussion of a class of God beings or persons in Scripture. In Scripture, the heavenly deity is only referred to in the G-1 and G-2 sense. Therefore, this confession concerning Jesus would be unscriptural. Jesus is I-2, God, G-2. Here, Jesus possesses the divine character qualities of the one God of heaven. This appears to be quite biblical, but the New Testament teaches that through the agency of the Holy Spirit, Christians also possess the divine nature. 1 Corinthians 11:7, Ephesians 3:19, 2 Peter 1:4. Thus, this claim is not exclusive to Jesus, and in any case is not an ontological claim concerning Jesus' state of being, as is, let's say, I1 plus G1 and I1 plus G2. Rather, it is a claim concerning the character attributes of Jesus, which all predicate statements are. Wesby is wet hair. Wesby is gray-haired, we'll say. Wet-haired. Are you wet-haired? No. Wesby is gray-haired. Jesus is God. What are we saying? It's roughly equivalent to saying Jesus is godlike, which I'm sure we would all agree with, and which we know should apply to us as well. Be you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, Jesus taught. Jesus is I-3, God, G-5. This is the sense in which we can understand Thomas's declaration in John 20:28, My Lord and my God. In a true moment of shock and awe, confronting the resurrected Jesus led a stunned Thomas to suddenly realize he was in the presence of more than an esteemed prophet or rabbi, but the very Son of God. We understand it is God's intent that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:10 and 11. Finally, Jesus is I-3, God, G-6. This sounds like we're running a bingo parlor, doesn't it? This is a confession concerning Jesus we can and should make every day. Christians should have an ever-growing awareness of and appreciation for Jesus' role as our Redeemer, High Priest, and Heavenly Intercessor. Hebrews 12:2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So in what sense can the phrase Jesus is God be both meaningfully and scripturally uttered? Only the last three. But only the first three make ontological claims, that is, claims concerning the nature of Jesus' being. So there are no confessions here which are both scriptural and support the Nicene Chalcedonian view of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is God is not a meaningful phrase with respect to Jesus' nature or being, because there is no sense in which the words can be understood which are remotely biblical. Let's look at the phrase, Jesus is God and man. Now, some Orthodox theologians would agree with every word of what was just said. They would say, yes, of course, Jesus is God, strictly speaking, is not what the creeds teach. The creeds teach that Jesus is God and man, because that is the truth of Scripture, they say. Okay, fine then. Exactly what does the statement, Jesus is God and man, mean? Here we need to return to our previous question. If the Logos was a pre-existent divine being that became the man Jesus, what changed in the Logos and what continued? This will help us understand the God-man. The first part of the question is easy to answer. Logos prior had no flesh and blood body, but after the incarnation he did. Fair enough. The problem lies in how to understand the one-to-one identification of the Logos with Jesus of Nazareth that incarnationalists want us to make. This has proven to be extremely difficult for theologians to articulate. So, different analogies have been attempted. Perhaps you've heard some of them. One of the most popular has been the fable of the prince becoming a frog. Here we think we have approached the heart of the matter. The body is different, but the frog still has the prince's memory, the same love for the princess, and so on. But in this case, has the prince truly become a frog, or has he in fact hijacked a frog's body? You'd have to say the latter, because a frog, by definition, does not love princesses. A frog knows nothing of princesses. The prince has not become a frog, strictly speaking. He has merely disguised himself as a frog, has he not? This is the idea behind the work of the Docetists, whom John fought so vigorously, in that they claimed Jesus was actually a divine being in human dress. Well, then, we don't want to go there. So let's grant that the prince has not retained his former princeliness, and that, like all real frogs, he knows nothing of princesses, castles, and charity balls. But in that case, the prince now has not become a frog. The prince has been replaced by a frog. The prince, by virtue of losing his princeliness, has effectively disappeared. Silly fable as this is, does it not precisely outline the dilemma of the incarnation? When we are trying to understand the alleged God-man, but when we try to affirm the continuity of the Logos, the human becomes a mere suit of clothes. When we try to affirm the human, the Logos evaporates. And if we try to affirm both, we haven't the slightest idea what we're talking about. Michael Gulder has expressed well the fixed defenders of orthodoxy herein. All attempts that have been made to say what the element of continuity is between the Word and Jesus seem to be either implausible or vacuous, and they have in many cases been declared heresy. But unless some element of continuity can be alleged, nobody knows what is being stated. And, quote, the Word became a man of flesh and blood is apparently not sense. This is the challenge to incarnationalists. Unless some continuity between the Word and Jesus is being asserted, their doctrine is not a paradox, but a mystification. Not even an apparent contradiction, but apparent nonsense. Have you ever heard of the Christian leopards? In the Sudan, there is a tribe called the Dorze tribe, D-O-R-Z-E. And if you visit them, they will tell you that leopards, of which there are quite a few in the area, are Christians. Now, upon receiving this piece of information, you might be tempted to ask, now, isn't a Christian someone who goes to church at least occasionally and takes communion now and then and performs acts of charity? And they would answer, yes, of course. Well, do the leopards here do these things? No, they would say laughing, they do not. Well, then, if the leopards don't do those things which define what a Christian is, how is it in truth they can be Christians? And your door's host would answer, we don't know, but we know they're Christians all the same. Well, by now you're not quite sure exactly what this belief amounts to, do you? What has happened here is that the Dorze tribesmen have so altered the definition of Christian, the term can mean virtually anything. And if a term can mean anything, it means nothing at all. Without stable definitions of words, no intelligible communication or thought is possible. Again, we discussed this morning. So in this connection, they're not speaking sense. They are speaking quite literally nonsense, speaking in self-contradiction, the rhetorical equivalent of square circle, Marxist entrepreneur, or Texas culture. Sorry. You all got guns, I forgot. Go out to the gun rack, Marla. I couldn't resist. Go on. So it is with our incarnationalist friends. When they say Jesus is God and man, they are using the term God in a sense in which the Bible doesn't use it. We know this because God, like Christian, involves some necessary points of definition. Quite a number of those defining characteristics could not and did not apply to Jesus or to any other man. According to the Bible, God, by definition, cannot die, by definition, cannot be tempted to sin, by definition, cannot be ignorant or possess a will contrary to himself. Yet according to the Gospels, all these facts apply to Jesus. According to the Bible, God, by definition, knows everything, can be anywhere, can do anything. Yet according to the Gospels, none of these facts apply to Jesus. So then, the incarnationalist God just happens to be the kind of God who can die, just happens to be the kind of God who can be tempted to sin, just happens to be the kind of God who doesn't know everything, and so on. And when all these necessary attributes of God are qualified away, do we have any better idea of what exactly the incarnationalist God is than we do of the Dorze's Christian leopards? What the defenders of the traditional doctrine will never tell you, but what we are demonstrating here, is that a radical redefinition of God is necessary to believe any confession of incarnation. Just as a radical redefinition of Christian it's necessary to believe the Dorris tribesmen's claim about their local leopard population. Something has to go. The biblical definition of God or the incarnation. Such is the state of Christian theology at the present time. Escaping into mystery. If patriotism is the last refuge of a scoundrel, mystery is the last refuge of a befuddled theologian. Eventually, if you ask enough questions of people who attempt to defend the incarnation, they'll fall back upon a last, final plea that in the final analysis, the incarnation is essentially a mystery, and our puny minds really can't hope to understand it. We've all heard these excuses, disguised as expressions of humility. They appear as regularly as clockwork in nearly every article and book which attempts to defend the indefensible. I wonder, would these people accept such excuses from someone teaching a doctrine they were not inclined to believe? Or would they not insist that the man prove his case with scriptural certainty, verbal consistency, and sound logic? When will incarnationalists begin to live up to the standards of proof they rightly require of others? You know, a religion is in trouble when its most highly trained experts cannot explain to you their beliefs. Maurice Wiles has a good suggestion for those who would push us back into the fog of Christological mystification. He says, "I am not claiming that one ought to be able perfectly to fathom the mystery of Christ's being before one is prepared to believe. We do not, after all, fully understand the mystery of our own being or one another's beings. But when one is asked to believe something, which one cannot even spell out at all in intelligible terms, it is right to stop and push the questioning one stage further back. Are we sure that the concept of an incarnate being, one who is both fully God and fully man, is, after all, an intelligible concept?" To Wiles' point, many have explained things this way. It is only to be expected that the great God is so far beyond our ability to imagine or describe him, that theology, if it be true, will always remain at some level a mystery. Well, how about it? Does mystery have a place in Christian theology? Mystery, after all, has a long and storied history in religion. Unfortunately, a little too long. It's at least as old as Nimrod and Semiramis. In fact, mystery religion has been the chief feature of pagan systems throughout the centuries, and for some very sound psychological reasons. There's power in the invisible spiritual world. The power of fear, the powerful hope of having our deepest yearnings fulfilled. Therefore, those who seek to mediate between men and the unseen world, namely the priesthoods of Christian and non-Christian religions, occupy a powerful position. From their position as mediator, they seek to control, and through control, to gain esteem and influence. Now, there's no more effective lever of control than mystery, because if the believer does not really understand what he thinks he must believe to be saved, but can trust the priesthood, the keeper of the mysteries, to handle that for him, we heard about that this morning as well, then the believer can rest with the assurance that the God thing is being taken care of. As long, of course, as he continues to jump through whatever hoops the denomination sets up for him, regular attendance, volunteerism, contributions, and so on. The way this works is this. The believer's confidence in his understanding of his Creator is stolen from him by the mysteries and redeemed for the price of loyalty to the Church. This is happening all over the world and has been happening almost since the beginning of time. Some have asked, didn't Paul himself say in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the manifestation of Jesus was a mystery? No, he did not. The Greek word mysterion doesn't mean mystification, which is what mystery has come to mean in modern English. Rather, it meant truth once concealed, but now revealed to God's people. In fact, throughout his letters, Paul tells Christians they are uniquely positioned to understand and should understand the mysterion of God. I have a list of scriptures there for you. Jesus said he came to reveal the Father, not conceal him. The heart of Christianity is clarifying the true nature of the divine, not confusing it. At least it used to be. How has Christian theology stumbled down this headlong slide into senseless mystification? in large measure by making unwarranted leaps of logic from often ambiguous scriptural premises. I don't know how to better articulate the nature and wide-ranging effect of this error than Don Cupid already has, so here is an extended quote from his treatise, Jesus and the Meaning of God, which is published in the chapter of the book, Incarnation and Myth, The Debate Continued. The vocabulary of the developed faith is not only very hard to understand, but also very alien to the New Testament. So it is not surprising that many people today wish to dispense with it, while yet hoping to retain the divinity of Jesus in the strong sense. And they wish to claim that the idea is taught in the New Testament. Here is an example of the difficulty they get into. In the book, The Truth of God Incarnate, the editor of that book, Michael Green, writes as follows. Quote, it would be ridiculous to imagine that Jesus is God, tout simple. The New Testament writers do not claim this for him. They know he is very much one of us. So it is clear that, like other theologians, Green does not accept every interpretation of Jesus is God. What then is he excluding? Good question. Elsewhere in Green's text, we find the following statements. Jesus takes the place of God Almighty in the Old Testament as the one to whom every knee will bow. He is identified with Almighty God. The Father has openly bestowed upon him the sacred name of God, who seems to have accepted worship as his due, and his theological teaching is rampant megalomania, unless he is indeed God, quoted from C.S. Lewis. Cupid again. When the New Testament writers say God, they normally mean God the Father, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they do not have any idea of a distinction of co-equal persons within God. So in order to proclaim Jesus' deity, Green must support this view by leaps in the argument. God was in Christ, therefore Christ was God. The fullness of deity indwelt Christ, therefore the fullness of deity may be predicated of Christ. Paul associates Jesus with God, therefore he identifies Jesus with God. Paul sees all action, God's action as being mediated through Christ, therefore he regards Christ as co-natural with God. Jesus is God's image, therefore Jesus is God, and so on. The difficulties, both of logic and exegesis in the traditional doctrine, seem to me to be overwhelming. People say, what will you put in its place? And my answer is, what else but the primitive faith as preserved in the New Testament? Do we have time for questions? Anyone want to take the mic?
On whether or not Thomas called Jesus God, when you read that one verse, it sounds like that he called Jesus God because he looked at him and said, my Lord and my God. But if you go back to chapter 14, where Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And Thomas asked him where he was going. And then Philip wanted Jesus to show them the Father. And that's when Jesus told them that he was in the Father and the Father was in him, and they were one. And they obviously didn't understand that very well. And he also said, the Father dwells in me. But what I think happened when Jesus was resurrected, that Thomas looked at Jesus and he finally understood about the Father. And so I think he was talking to the Father when he said, to Jesus when he said, my Lord, and to the Father when he said, my God, because Jesus said that his God was the Father. So I don't think Thomas was actually calling Jesus God there, although it would sound like it on the surface.
Well, I don't know how to... I mean, it's almost like, where was he looking when he said it? But I think that if he were, the only point I'm making is that the scripture itself allows for that. as long as we understand what we mean when we say it. And of course, I think that has been twisted, certainly. And
yeah, the only point that I would be making by that would be that there can be, like Paul said, there can be lots of lords and gods, but our God is only the Father. So Jesus' God was the Father. Thomas' God was the Father also, unless, like you said, Thomas just got excited and made a mistake there or used a different meaning for the word God. But personally, I think he was speaking of two persons there when he said, my Lord and my God.
I just want to follow up on what Dwayne said. The word there, theos, does it always mean God as God is God?
Right. I mean, that's exactly the point. I mean, five out of those six definitions of God I have there are biblical. Okay, so it does not, that theos does not necessarily mean the supreme deity of heaven.
Yeah, I think, again, we put the Hebrew back to it, and no doubt about it that Jesus was Elohim, but he was not the supreme Elohim. And so when you use theos, there are times that that if you put the Hebrew behind that, I use the small letters Elohim so it doesn't confuse people. But Jesus is theos. Anyone that is an authority that God has sent is theos. That's the same thing as Elohim, but they're not the supreme Elohim, and that's the whole thing. We want to make Elohim just mean one thing, and it can't mean just one thing. And so it depends on what's your term, what terminology, what context. And I remember so well that Paula Fredrickson, I don't know if any of you know her, she's a Jewish lady that teaches in college, teaches Christianity, and believes in Judaism. So anyway, she makes the comment, and I think this is so important, and that is the context determines content. And that's the key. What are they talking about? Who are they talking about? And so if you get out of the context and try to make get out of the context and make content something that's not part of the context, then we're wading in deep water.
Thank you.
If Jesus was not God, what makes his sacrifice, dying, important enough to cover the sins of all mankind?
Well, now you're touching on a whole other issue of soteriology. I think that's a good subject for discussion. I mean, I could give you an off-the-cuff answer, but I really think that's something that ought to be discussed. But I do know that there is nothing in the Scripture that says God has to die for men to be saved. That is something that human beings have brought to the discussion through human reason. There's not a scriptural requirement of Messiah, not a scriptural requirement of a sacrifice. It's simply something that we reason that seems right. And in fact, it's interesting, I'm reading through the book When Jesus Became God, and that was Athanasius' main point. His main point was not really ontological, it was soteriological. How are men to be saved? Well, if Jesus wasn't God, how could he possibly save everybody? That's how we got to that belief. So that's an ancient argument, and it's one that deserves full discussion.
Well, I mean, because it talks of he is, you've got, you know, Jesus, the is of, Jesus is the begotten Son of God, which makes him different from Adam, which was just created by God. So that seems to be the crux of it to me, is what is, what was Christ, not who is God. Was he God when he came down here incarnate,
mm-hmm.
or was what was Christ?
Right.
Thank you. I'd like to make a couple of comments, and I'll make the second one first. In regard to Yahshua dying for the second subject.
Yogi Berra here joined us.
That's an accident. It wasn't God that sinned. that got us into this mess. So why does God have to die? It was a man that sinned that got us into this mess. So for a man to do everything right, that would get us out of the mess.
The second Adam.
Yes. Now the other.
He's not the second God. He's the second Adam.
Right.
Right.
So, but it wasn't God that sinned. If God had sinned, maybe then God would have had to die to get us out of this mess. But God didn't sin. In regard to Thomas's statement, "My Lord, my God," it would seem to me he's speaking to Yeshua, but not of Yeshua. And we find in 1 Samuel 20:12, where it says, "And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel." Was Jonathan calling David the Lord God of Israel? I don't think so. And I only have one witness there. I'm still looking for another one, but that is one.
Okay.
Is there any significance in Hebrews 13:8 where it states Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever?
And to what exactly?
Did they use it as though he was preexistent?
Did who use it?
In the context.
Are you asking, did the writer of Hebrews intend to suggest that
yes.
that was a preexistent condition?
Yes.
Well, I don't believe in Jesus' preexistence, so I'd say no. It's a difficult issue. I'd like to hear from Anthony on that particular issue. But I think you can certainly understand it in moral terms. You can understand it in terms of the preexistence of the wisdom of God. All of the things that Anthony was talking about earlier today, where Jesus preexists notionally, ideally, in the mind of God, that the perfection of Jesus was always known by God, that God's perfect image was reflected in him, was found in him, and that his life reflected that perfectly and does today. You know, I think all of those concepts come into play there.
Hello again. I have a comment about the value of a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, if you sinned, you were worthy of death. But if a bull or a calf or whatever was sacrificed, they was allowed to die and shed their blood in your stead. Now, how much more value is a bull than you to make it worthwhile taking away your sin with its life? So God does not place his forgiveness on the value of the sacrifice. It's up to him to determine if he wants to redeem you through the blood of a chicken. That's his prerogative. He doesn't have to have the chicken worth more than you.
Right. It was the point was that a sacrifice was made. Yeah. Like a dove, even, for the poor.
I wanted to piggyback, I guess, upon the gentleman's response there regarding the idea that has come up as an objection from time to time. Only God's life is great enough to cover the lives of all mankind. That's a standard objection that I have run into. And it's quite true that one man's life cannot cover the sins of all mankind, but that's not even the point. The point is, God accepts the sacrifice, no matter what the sacrifice is. And as the gentleman was talking about the chicken there, in the Old Testament, it was indeed true that one animal sacrifice, or however they handled it, would be sufficient for all the sins of the Israelites at that period, for that amount of time, because it was the acceptable sacrifice. And so I just wanted to reiterate, I suppose, that God's acceptance of the sacrifice is the primary point. It's not the point of the kind of sacrifice, whether it was Christ or whether it was a lamb or whatever it was, but it was the acceptance of God that makes the sacrifice acceptable.
We have time for one more question. Does anybody have a question specifically about the lecture?
I just want to add another comment to God being God like God is God. When Thomas made his comment, a couple of versions of the not so inspired version, the NIV, and the New American Standard version in 2 Corinthians 10:4 both translate theos as divinely. So just thought I'd add it.
Yeah, well, that God is God is God phrase, I'm glad you brought that up. That really is the G3 definition of God, isn't it? It's this sense of a God plane of existence. I don't think any of us ever thought that he intended to say, that Mr. Armstrong, that is, intended to say that we would be eternal God in some sense. I mean, I think we need to be fair about it. But he intended us to believe that we were going to live on the God plane of existence, and the only problem is there is nothing in the Bible about that. There's no discussion of God plane of existence, no discussion of a God class of beings, and that's precisely where the Jesus is God phrase has to live. And if it can't live there, it really can't live meaningfully anywhere, unless we're talking about those lower definitions, which are biblical, but don't mean what the incarnationalists want us to mean. And there goes the theory. Thank you very much.